this month. You can't tell that in the stores because they went straight from Halloween candy to Christmas candy. I don't know, that does not make me happy. I want Thanksgiving to get its proper place in the holiday schedule. And so I'm going to spend the month of Thanksgiving, the month of November, going through some of the Psalms of Thanksgiving. And our first psalm that I picked specifically because it came right before Election Day is Psalm number 95. And it begins in this way. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, this is going to be a little participatory this morning. Can I hear a shout for the Lord this morning? Is that how you shout for your sports team? Let's try it again. Let's hear a shout of joy for the Lord. Woo! That is what this psalm is encouraging us for. You know, every Sunday, we sing songs together, just like this song says we should. We watch you guys. Some of you do a good job. Others of you look a little distracted. Believe me, I've been there. I've done that too. Some of you look like you're not very happy about whatever it is you're thinking about at the moment. I want to encourage you from this psalm. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord every Sunday morning. And let us get excited enough that we would shout to the rock of our salvation. Many of the psalms of the Jewish people tie into their history. And this idea of the rock that gave them water is a very important part of that history. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we did this year, it's not very far in our past, Paul said, a rock followed them through the wilderness, giving them water. That rock was Christ. You may not realize it, but the Israelites did not stay in one place for 40 years in the wilderness. There are about a couple dozen encampment sites during the time that 40 years passed. And it is apparent that every time they moved to a new place, a new rock was chosen to gush out with water and to make a great big lake of fresh water for the Israelites to live off of. That water saved them in the wilderness. We shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, Jesus, who saved us from our sin, just like his name says. Verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Now, we've already been working on the second part of that, right? But I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew. Some of you already know this, so it's going to be a refresher course. Everybody hold up their hand. From the elbow up to the tip of your finger, in Hebrew, that's called yod. Everybody say yod. 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 Try it again. Yod. All right? When you stretch out your hands to praise God, everybody do it. That's called yada. Everybody say yada. Yada. It's kind of like ta-da, but yada. Okay? That's actually the basis for the name of the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus comes. It's the praise tribe. Jesus comes out of praise. But if you do one more step, put your hands out like this, like you've got something special in it. All right? It's a gift, a present you want to present to someone. And you stretch out your hands like this with that. That's called todah. Everybody say todah. That's actually how you say thank you in Hebrew. It's a thanksgiving to someone. That's what this psalm is talking about. Let us come before his presence with todah, thanksgiving. We don't come before God empty-handed. What do we bring? Ourselves. Our family. Our friends, our kids, our grandkids, our neighbor. The thanksgiving that's in our heart for all the things that he's provided. We come with that. And we shout joyfully in psalms of praise to him. Verse 3. Why? For the Lord is a great God, and he is a great king above all gods. Now, in the time of the Old Testament, in particular, there was a lot of competition between gods and God wannabes. They had this weird idea that was probably brought about by all the fallen angels that wanted to be worshipped, like Satan. But they got this weird idea that gods were like localized. Wherever their idol was located, wherever their main temple was, that was their power base. And the farther away from that you got, the less control they had in your life. But God says, I am not one of those God wannabes. There is no God but me. I am the only one. I am the creator, and there is no other. And so when we praise God, when we approach him in thanksgiving for everything that he's done, part of our responsibility is to understand. We owe him that. There is no one like him. There is no other God. He is the great king. Only to him is our loyalty. Yeah, we might show some sort of feelings of loyalty to persons on earth. But anytime that loyalty comes into conflict with God, our loyalty to God overrides that completely. He is a great king above all of the gods and God wannabes. Psalm 95, 4 and 5 says, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. His hands formed the dry land. One of the reasons that we honor God is because he is the creator. When we look around at the creation, and we are amazed by it. All of us here have probably stood in the plain looking at a great mountain, or stood on the top of a mountain looking down at the plain, or we've been in the hills where the hills are covered with all of the brilliant colors of fall, or maybe it's the winter with all of that snow, and we go, wow. You know who made all that? God. When you go to the seashore and you feel the roar of the waves, you hear it, you get into that surf and you feel it, you watch the architecture of how the water has carved arches and sea caves. And what do? You go, wow. That is so cool. That is, you get your picture. You want to take pictures of it. It's so amazing, right? Take videos of the wave action. Guess who did all that? God. We owe him thanks for what he has done and provided. Verse 6. come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. This is probably one of the things that modern day, particularly Western Christians, skip on. Humbling ourselves and showing that there is no one that is due this type of obeisance, this type of worship, other than God. We have to humble ourselves before Him. We have stories in the Scripture of where people got into trouble because they would not kneel before a king. They would not kneel before a high, powerful person in government. They would not kneel before the image made by a king. And the reason they wouldn't kneel is because they knelt only to God. But they did kneel to Him. And so here in this psalm, we have the reminder, the one who has given us everything is due all of our allegiance. Anybody think that's a cute picture? Of course it is. And this illustrates exactly what comes up next in the psalm. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The people of the Old Testament, the major players in the Old Testament, were all shepherds. They kept animals, not just sheep, but all sorts of animals. And one of the things about keeping animals is that you become attached to them, especially the cute little babies. And some of you already know personally this, but you've certainly seen it happen. People that care for animals reach out and pat them. They touch them. You know, every day I touch plenty of kitties in my house, multiple times, because they're my kitties. They're the kitties of my hand, right? I love them and I care for them. I discipline sometimes when they misbehave, I suppose. But this is God to us. We are, I'm going to use this word advisedly, His pets. He loves us and wants us to be in His presence, and He reaches out to us constantly to let us know that. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd cares for His sheep. And the sheep know His voice, and He knows them by name. If somebody that is not the shepherd comes toward them, they run away. But all He has to do is speak, and they come to Him." That is God to us. He is our good shepherd. And we run to Him, not away from Him, because we know He only wants what's best for us. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Now, that probably doesn't make any sense to you unless you know your Bible history. So I put a little something down there for you. Exodus chapter number 17. And guess what it's the story about? The first time that water came from the rock. Chapter 17, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." So they've left Egypt, and they're heading for Mount Sinai, and they're only about a day's walk from Sinai when they camp, and there's no pools of water anywhere, and they've run out of all the water in their canteens. All of the water bags are empty from when they left Egypt, and everybody's thirsty. And so what do? Verse 2. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said back to them, 'Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you trying to test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" These people were happy to be out of slavery. But the moment they ran out of water, they were mad at their Redeemer. Their human Redeemer. Moses. "What are you doing? You brought us out here to kill us?" But the biggest problem was that they were rebelling against God, their real Redeemer. And so that is the moment at which Moses cried out to the Lord and said, "What shall I do to this people? A little bit more and they're going to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "You pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and then go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." That's another name for Sinai. "And you will strike the rock, water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And basically what happened was, at Mount Sinai, in the presence of Israel, Moses struck the rock, water gushed out, formed a river that flowed down the wadi, down the dry riverbed, down to the encampment, and made a great big lake for the people to drink from. But the place got a name. It was named Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarrels of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Isn't the Lord among us or not?" So why is it in the psalm? Why is this in a psalm about Thanksgiving? Because sometimes we forget that God is the one that is watching over us all the time. Not just when the good things are happening, but even when the bad things are happening. Our temptation is to grump and gripe and complain when things don't go the way we want it, isn't it? And sometimes we want to blame leaders for that. Other times we want to blame God for it, maybe under our breath. And so in this psalm, the Israelis, and by extension us, are reminded, today, right now, if you're going to listen to God, don't be like those guys were in the day that the water was provided. Don't put God to the test. Don't grump and complain just because things are not happening fast enough and the way you want them to. God will provide if we will just be patient and humble ourselves before Him. Verses 9 through 11. "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they'd seen my work." And then some of the saddest words in Scripture. "For 40 years I loathed that generation." Meaning, I put up with their garbage for 40 years. and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. If you know your Bible history, you know that first generation out of Egypt were so self-centered, so caught up in sin, so angry when things did not go their way, that they pretty much were irredeemable. And they died in the wilderness. God would not let them go into the promised land with that attitude. God says, like as if I would let you in with that type of attitude. That is taken up in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, which is where I want you to go. It says that the people reading this book, who are actually grumping about persecution that was happening their direction. Some of them, Jewish people that were believers in Jesus, were actually thinking about retreating back into Judaism just to avoid persecution. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to them that is not an option. You cannot retreat from Jesus because Jesus is everything. It says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, that is, not into the promised land here on earth, but the promised land of God's eternal presence in a new heaven and a new earth. That any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also did. But the word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a day, a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, don't you harden your hearts. Psalm 95 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is a call to worship. It is a call to remember who God is and to bow before him as such. But it is also a reminder. Don't ever forget that he is God and he is the one that is guiding us, not the other way around. We don't get to tell him what to do. We don't get to lead him. And we most certainly don't gripe and complain about his leadership. Because he is a great God and a king above all gods. And if we expect to be in his eternal kingdom, we have to be his servants now and follow his lead. So everything in Scripture, we are obedient to. Whether it fits our cultural scheme or not, whether it fits our personal preferences at the moment, it does not matter. We act in accordance with the leadership of the great king, the one who is our shepherd, the one who has given everything. Because There is a time coming when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will make his reappearance into this earth. This is what it says from the book of Revelation on that, from chapter 19. John the Apostle says, I saw heaven opened, behold, there was a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. He does things fair, and he alone gets to call the shots. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Again, he's in charge. He has a name written on him that no one knows except he himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. They were not preceding him. They were following him. And by the way, that's us in the book of Revelation at this point. We've already been resurrected and transformed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus came the first time to offer salvation at the cost of his life. He comes the second time to render judgment and justice, because he is the King of all eternity. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is to him that we owe all thanksgiving. It is to him that we owe all allegiance. It is to him that we all owe all obedience. It is to him that our discipleship is anchored, and to no other. Because he alone is the true Savior. Even as his name indicates, he is he who is salvation. So I hope today you will take Psalm 95 with you in your hearts throughout this Thanksgiving season. And every time you think of something that you're happy to have or thankful to enjoy, you will take a moment and turn your heart to the one who not only gave you those things, but gave you his life and his resurrection to save you from your sins. And then, I hope you'll pass that on. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. We do sing songs of praise to you on a regular basis. We offer the thanksgiving from our heart. Sometimes we actually do get down and kneel before you in humble adoration. But Lord, we also know that there are times where we are tempted, like the people of old, to try to grab control from you or give our allegiance to someone else or to seize it for ourselves. That sometimes we will grumble against each other, against the timing of things, or sometimes, in a foolish moment, grumble against you. Forgive us for those lapses in knowing that you and you alone are the King of the universe, and that Jesus is not just our Savior, not just our Lord in the here and now, but he is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords that will reign throughout eternity as the one who died as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of anyone and everyone that would embrace him as their king. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.